So as Warren said in the sermon time today, I'd like us to return to our scriptural history of Mary, the mother of the human Jesus. And again, as Warren said, this will be part three. But as it's been so long since we did part two, that was way back on April the 29th, please bear with me as I give you a quick recap of what we covered in parts one and two. So first of all, then, back in part one, way back on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we began the series by listening to a lovely song which asked the thought-provoking question, Mary, did you know? We also looked at a photo of Michelangelo's sculpture called Pietà. And then, based on these two pieces of art, we asked these questions. In the unique position of being the mother of the Son of God, what did Mary know? What did Mary know? What did she see? And what did she experience? What were the unique experiences of Mary's life with Jesus? And more significantly, back during the spring holy days, when we began that series, what were Mary's experiences and feelings at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection? And then in part two, on April 29th, we went through and we listed the six Marys that are mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. We looked into the origin of the name Mary from the Hebrew Miriam or Mariam. And we fact-checked some of the Roman Catholics' false teachings. One of them called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and one called the Assumption into Heaven of Mary. Both of those which God's word absolutely prove to be unscriptural and totally false. We began looking at some true facts about Mary, beginning with the question, when was her son, the human Jesus, when was he begotten and born? And we finished part two in Luke chapter 1, you can be turning there if you would, with the arrival of the archangel Gabriel at Mary's home in Nazareth. So as we continue today in part two, let's go back to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke. Luke chapter 1. And let's quickly review the last two verses that we covered at the end of the last part there. So Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And in the sixth month, and that's the sixth month of the aforementioned pregnancy of Mary's kinswoman Elizabeth, in the sixth month of that pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused or betrothed or engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So let's continue today. Let's continue right on from there into verse 28, still in Luke chapter 1. And the angel came in unto her, and came in unto her. So right there, we ask a question. Can you just try and put yourself in Mary's position? You know, maybe it was in her parents' house for one thing. We don't know. Probably such a young woman was still living with her parents. But did Gabriel just materialize right in front of Mary? And what did he look like? You know, was he look just like a man? Was he bright and shining? You know, it doesn't tell us. We're not told the details there. But I really doubt that he knocked on a door, you know, at 3 o'clock in the morning or whatever it was, and asked if he could come in, you know. Says he came in unto her. Whatever method by which Gabriel arrived at Mary's house, there might be more to this phrase, came in unto her, than at first meets the eye. Why? Why? Because in virtually every single case in the scriptures where we read of a man going in unto a woman, the implied meaning is that this going in unto is for the purpose of sexual activity. And in some cases, such as this one, to initiate a hoped-for pregnancy. But in this case, though, we can be absolutely, totally sure that that sexual activity did not take place. Because although this angel's name was Gabriel, actually in the Hebrew, Gavriel, meaning the strong man of God, he was not and is not a physical human man. He was and is an angelic spirit being. And in this regard, we might consider what Jesus said at a later time. Look it up if you want, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, and I'll just read it for you, where Jesus said, "For in the resurrection they," talking about Jesus' newly resurrected Holy Spirit composed brothers and sisters, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." In other words, angels do not have human-like gender. Angels do not have human-like body parts, okay? However, this angel of God, this archangel named Gabriel or Gabriel, had been pre-authorized and, if you will, preloaded by his masters, by the Most High God, in Hebrew, Elyon El, who was soon to become God the Father, and the Eternal Lord, Yahweh, who was soon to become the Son of God. This archangel Gabriel had been pre-armed by them with a tiny item of special cargo, the specially pre-created and pre-prepared tiny human gamete, it's called. That's a technical term for it. We know it as sperm, okay, which Gabriel had been instructed to implant contactlessly, miraculously, into the womb of this young virgin woman. Brethren, please think about this. Please think about it, because this was a hugely important event, hugely important. The very idea of the Eternal Lord Yahweh, one of the two God family members, a being so immeasurably vast that according to Solomon said that the heaven of heavens, in other words, the whole physical universe, cannot contain him. The idea of him, the Lord Yahweh, prearranging along with his fellow God family member, Elyon El, arranging and preparing for his own immense, boundless spiritual self to be wrapped up in some kind of package and shrunk way down from the very biggest to the very smallest, into one of the tiniest entities in all of their physical creation. This is just mind-boggling and one of the most astonishing miracles of all of eternity. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Gabriel speaking now to the understandably stunned Mary. Still in verse 28, Gabriel said, "Hail, you that are highly favored." The word hail is from the Greek word Kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. means rejoice. Rejoice, Mary, because the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And there she is. Think about it, this young girl. When she saw him, you know, far from feeling blessed, far from feeling highly favored, far from being in any mood for rejoicing, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Brethren, you know, can any of us even imagine the level of Mary's shock and Mary's, you know, very understandable fear? And yet, it's true. Mary certainly was blessed among women. Very blessed. Perhaps blessed above all women. Actually, above all human beings of both sexes. And Mary was highly favored by God to be handpicked by him, by them, by God the Father, who would become God the Father, and Jesus, handpicked for this amazing assignment. So for us Christians now to comprehend the huge significance of these events is to understand the great differences between Mary's life and ours, our lives. And to ask the questions, what do we have in common with Mary? If anything, are there any aspects of her totally unique life that we can take practical, spiritually useful lessons from? I believe that the answers to these questions, both of these questions, is yes. Although many or even most of Mary's life experiences were totally unique to her, there are still aspects of them that we all can learn good lessons from. For example, just as we're told right here in verse 28, that Jesus was with and in Mary by the power and by the action of his Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit, not Gabriel's, of course. God the Father and Jesus are no less with us and in us by that very same power and action of that very same Holy Spirit. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 14 and verse 17, close to the other end of Jesus' brief human sojourn, he said this to his disciples: "Even the Spirit of truth, it dwells with you and shall be in you." In young Mary's case, this, the Lord God being with her and in her, would soon be coming to pass literally and physically, as well as spiritually. But next, as we move on in time order, Gabriel now, having noticed the obvious and very understandable trouble of this young woman, what she was going through, at his awesome presence and his startling words, he tried to calm her by repeating part of his previous salutation. Verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That was a repetition of what he'd said before. But, you know, again, think about it, brethren. You know, you're on your own. You know, she was basically on her own. This angel comes in and tells her this. If Gabriel's presence wasn't enough of a shock, without further delay, Gabriel revealed to her why she should rejoice, why she was so especially blessed and favored by God. He revealed to her the very purpose now of his visit. He revealed what was soon to happen to her, very soon, imminently now, in the next few minutes, but following her acceptance of the mission, her acceptance of the assignments, which was necessary. And Gabriel would now give her some details of the astonishing miracle that she had been especially favored, handpicked and chosen by God to have a major part in. Verse 31. There it is. And behold, you, young Mary, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now, we know his actual Aramaic or Hebrew name was something like Yahushua, and you know, people will argue about that all day with you, you know, that it should be pronounced like this or it should be spelt like that. You know, depends a lot on the actual vowels and all of that, which we don't know. But please note and please remember the important meaning of that name, Jesus or Yahushua, if you like. And the meaning of the name is Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Verse 32. And he shall be great and shall also be called the Son of the Highest. Okay? The Son of the Highest. And in the Greek, that is Eos, Son. Isistu is Highest. Eos Isistu, Son of the Highest. In the Hebrew, it is Ben Elyon. Ben Elyon. Now please note this next verse, brethren. Verse 32. We're still in verse 32. And the Lord God, okay, in the Greek, Kyrios Theos. In the Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim. And the Lord God shall give unto him, unto Yahushua, Jesus, the throne of his human father, David. Okay, verse 33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay. Please notice here, brethren, the Lord Yahweh would, in essence, give the throne of David and the kingdom of Israel to himself. To himself. Because he was going to become Jesus. He was going to become Yahushua. Also in verse 32, and, you know, David certainly was Jesus' human father. Actually, his human forefather. And yes, you know, obviously physically via his mother Mary, who, as we learn from Luke's genealogy, was a royal descendant of David. In effect, Mary was potentially a princess. A princess, but a princess not through the line of the famous Solomon, but through another of David's sons, the not so famous Nathan. But Nathan, of course, he was still a son of David through David's wife Bathsheba, and Nathan was also no less a royal prince. But when we read in verse 32 here the words, he shall be great, please remember that that greatness is in future tense. He shall be great. Let's remember that the relative greatness of the human Jesus would only be a mere shadow of the greatness of his eternal pre-human past, and of his eternal post-human future. And between this time of Jesus' conception that was going to happen in a couple of minutes' time in Mary's womb, between this time of Jesus' conception as a human being and the time of the world tomorrow, as prophesied by many Old Testament scriptures and as alluded to here by Gabriel, in verses 32 and 33, there would be a long time gap. these long prophesied events and the concept of a God-given Messiah and King, those events, those concepts would have been very well known to this young but devout Jewish woman, Mary. She would have known those scriptures, but she most certainly would never, never in a month of Sundays, or Saturdays, I guess, never have even the remotest idea that she herself would play such a major part in the fulfillment of these prophecies. Brethren, again, please think about what was happening to this young woman here. I don't know how old she was, you know. I don't know how old she was. I'm thinking probably she wouldn't be a teenager. You know, I think that that she would have been, you know, maybe in her early 20s. Or, I don't know. I'd have to look that up and see what a recommended age of a young woman for pregnancy would be. I don't know what the perfect age is. I should look that up, I suppose. But think about what was happening to her. As she mentioned later, although she knew that she knew her lineage and she knew that she was descended from King David, that, you know, we could, you know, she might think that, you know, like a lot of Americans do, you know, they think they're descended from King George or something like that. Mary's family had, by this point in time, over the years, descended to what she herself calls a low estate, a relatively low socio-economic standing by that time, over the years. So for such a girl as herself to be visited in person by one of God's great archangels, and if he said to her, "I am Gabriel," she'd know from the book of Daniel that he was one of the great princes, the great angelic princes. For such a girl as herself to be visited in person by one of God's chief spiritual princes and to be told by him that she was to have a major integral part in the human begettal and birth and human life of that eternal King and Messiah. It, you know, that announcement must have been absolutely mind-blowing to her. Think about it. Next time when I give part four, I've got a really nice video song to play for you and to show you, and it kind of gives you the, you know, the idea of what it must be like. I was going to show it today, but I think it fits in better with the next one. Okay. So what do we know? Yes, young Mary certainly had found favor with God. Young Mary was highly favored. She certainly was blessed above all women, either before or since that time. Mary had been handpicked by the Eternal One, who was shortly to become a baby son, and by the one who was soon to become the father of that baby son. Both of whom, as we learn elsewhere in the Holy Scriptures, are normally so very sparing in their favor towards any human being. After doing her best to take in, to try and get her mind around what Gabriel had just told her, young Mary's thoughts then turned, perhaps naturally and understandably, to the practicalities of a pregnancy outside of marriage. Okay? Verse 34. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And Luke's Greek verb here, translated as know, was the Greek verb ginoski, G-I-N-O-S-K-I, which in Bible times was a common idiom or nicer term for sexual relations. I know not a man. And even though this assignment from God really was such a great blessing, a very great blessing, and so very favorable to this relatively poor, humble, devout young Jewish woman, and therefore was such a very positive reason for rejoicing, it also bore the undercurrent of the probability of much future very negative finger-pointing, right? Finger-pointing from her neighbors, possibly finger-pointing and questions, obviously, from her own family, her own extended family members. Didn't really talk much about these things, but it must have happened in the background. We don't know all the details of that. And perhaps most of all, finger-pointing from the local religious elite, both the authorized religious elite, you know, the local Levitical priests, and the self-professed ones, the self-righteous ones, the self-professed, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, who Mary knew would soon be getting their calculators out. But what's even worse, and what would have been even more terrifying for young Mary, was according to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, don't have to turn there now, and Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, the Lord's set penalty for adultery was death. And according to John chapter 8, don't have to turn there, the Jews had augmented that law, you know, as they do, as they commonly did. And they incorrectly insisted, in the case of situation with the woman caught in adultery there, that stoning was the penalty for adultery. But Gabriel attempted to overcome Mary's natural doubts and fears by giving her an even more detailed explanation of the vastness of the importance of what was soon to happen to bring this about. But what he told her included the fact that the father of her baby would not be Joseph. Think about it. Would not be Joseph. Nor would it be any other human father. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the highest, and again the Greek word for the highest there is Isistu, and the Hebrew is Elion. This was the one who would soon become God the Father, shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing, that holy one, which shall be born of you, shall also be called the Son of God. In effect, Mary had been chosen to become, think about this, Mary had been chosen to become the very first surrogate mother in human history. But please notice the repetition of the word shall in that verse 35, because the actual conception had not happened just yet, not just yet, and for a perfectly good reason, which we're going to come to very soon. But by this announcement, young Mary's stunned facial expressions must have been displaying some level of shock, doubt, or even disbelief. So in order to bolster her belief with some practical, demonstrable proof, Gabriel then told her about another equally miraculous God-initiated conception. verse 36. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Elizabeth's pregnancy was humanly impossible, brethren. Was it just a convenient coincidence? No, it wasn't. God had planned it too, and had brought it about miraculously, just as miraculously as with Mary's pregnancy, although not in exactly the same way, because the begettal of the Son of God had to be totally unique, and above any human involvement other than that of the human mother, of course. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Just a great verse that we can, all of us can go back to over and over again. With God nothing shall be impossible. Going back to verse 36, verse 36 raises another question when it mentions your cousin Elizabeth. Were Mary and Elizabeth, were they actual cousins, as we would understand the term cousin? And I ask this because according to verse 5 of this same first chapter of Luke, Elizabeth, like her priest husband Zechariah, Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. Elizabeth was of the tribe of Levi. But Mary was of the tribe of Judah, which means that the two women certainly were absolutely, definitely not first cousins. The Greek word translated in verse 36 into the English cousin is syngenis, C-Y-N-G-E-N-I-S, that's Strong's 4773 if you want to look it up, which can also mean kinswoman or just kin, meaning related by blood, or in a wider sense, it can mean of the same nation. Or, in an even wider sense, the word can also mean akin to, in other words, which means of a similar nature. And that of a similar nature was very valid in this particular case, because in a few minutes' time, both women would be pregnant. Once Mary became pregnant, not only would they become pregnant, but both of them would be miraculously pregnant. So Mary and Elizabeth may not have been actual cousins at all, even though both of their bloodlines certainly did go back to the patriarch Jacob, and may also have merged in the meantime by intermarriage. But whatever the actual relationship was between the two women, apparently, just as Gabriel had intended, this amazing news about the miraculous pregnancy of the elderly, formerly barren Elizabeth did help to increase Mary's belief as to the even greater miracle that had soon be happening to herself. So, as we're told further on, Mary now believed, well, we know, you know, we can be sure that as a devout young Jew, Mary would have already believed in the existence of God, and probably had done all of her life. But once again, brethren, in your own mind, think about it. Please try to apply Mary's experience to yourself, whether you're a, you know, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. Try and think about what she was going through in her mind. As a lifelong believer, now, if you had this Archangel Gabriel, this amazing super spirit being, if you were convinced that this Archangel came into your home right out of the blue and now was standing there right in front of you, telling you all of these astonishing things. If you solidly believe that he was one of God's true, holy, righteous angels and not some evil spirit being, then you would already naturally be convinced that he certainly would not have been lying to you, but that he was definitely telling you the truth. Still, it's also probable that you'd be shaking your head and you'd be saying to yourself something along the lines of, I just can't believe that this is really happening to me. After all, who am I? Who am I? I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. Okay, I know that I'm one of King David's many, many descendants, but I'm now just the lowly fiancé of a humble carpenter. I can't believe that this is really happening to. But again, just as Gabriel likely intended, at this point, his news of Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy was like, to Mary, it was like the icing on the cake for Mary's level of belief, inspiring her towards a fuller, more complete level of belief, specifically in that the amazing things that Gabriel was telling her were the truth, were the truth. So, as a result of this newly increased level of belief, at that point, Mary at last gave her consent, gave her approval for herself to take this major part in this truly awesome mission. And evidently, her voluntary approval was necessary. You know, God is loving. He doesn't push us into these things. He wants us to make our own decisions on these things. And especially in this case, considering the extremely hard road ahead, both for Mary and for Joseph. You think about what they would have to go through in the future. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. So those historic words constituted Mary's formal agreement for her 100% wholehearted submission to becoming a totally obedient, full-time maidservant. What? A maidservant to the eternal Lord Yahweh? Yes. But for the next 30-odd years, a maidservant to the Lord Yahweh in the form of the Lord Jesus, her very own human son. So this was Mary's verbal signing on the dotted line. Signing on the dotted line of God's contract with her. A contract which was in effect yet another of God's special covenants. Now although the author, Luke, does not actually say so here, I believe, brethren, that it was immediately following this statement of agreement by Mary that the super historic instance arrived at which the tiny male gamete, containing all of the vastness that the Lord Yahweh had been, was now miraculously implanted without any physical contact from Gabriel into Mary's young and healthy reproductive system. In order to begin the gestation process and to begin the brief human life of Jesus, the brief human life of Yehoshua, the bringer of salvation, actually the Savior. And if you really think about it, brethren, it was that very event that actually changed the one who formerly had been known as the Lord Yahweh, the eternal I Am, the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim, the Logos, the Word of God, changed him into a son. The Son of God. But that's not all. That event also changed the one who had formerly been known by the very few who had known him as Elyon El, the Most High God. Changed him into a father, Theos Pater in the Greek, Elohim Ab in the Hebrew, God the Father. So brethren, think about this, and when you think about this, never ever let anyone ever tell you that human life does not begin at the instant of conception.